Romans 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.
This is the 15th chapter.
Chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God.
That because I believe that we have things that are definitely laid before us in the 12th and 13th chapter, when we come to the 14th chapter, there are things in our lives that become a matter of individual conscience and exercise before the Lord. We are never to do anything to please ourselves. There are some things, as I say, where we have a definite scripture. There are other things where it's a question of nearness to the Lord and of discerning His mind for our pathway. We find that brought before us in the Old Testament when it was a question of bearing the ark. There was no doubt as to the way it was to be done. And when David tried to bring up the ark, copying the Philistines, then God brought his hand upon them. But when he simply followed the word of God, then God blessed the return of the ark, and it was brought to where the Lord would have it to be. In the next chapter, the Philistines came out, and so there was no direct instruction as to whether at that time they should go out against the Philistines or wait on the Lord. So he asked the Lord what he should do, and the Lord tells him what to do. Then the Philistines came the second time, and he wasn't just to follow a precedent. Again, he asked the Lord, and the Lord told him to meet that situation in a somewhat different way. And so we find, I believe, direction in our lives by a direct word from the Lord as to certain things where God is very definitely giving us direction. And there are other things that we discern His mind in nearness to Him. And God has intentionally put it that way because He delights to have us so near to Him that we're seeking His mind in the smallest details of life. If I can put it very simply, we didn't find any scripture. Some of us have come a long way to be at these meetings, but we didn't find a verse in the Bible say, I want you to go to the meetings in Lemurata. We had to be before the Lord about that and be directed. We did find a scripture, though, and scriptures as to how we would assemble. So it seems that two things are brought together, and then the 15th chapter seems to sum it up, going on seeking the Lord's glory, seeking the help and good of one another, so that we could, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God. I just mention that because I believe there's a connection between what we have in the 12th and 13th, and then what we have in the 14th, and kind of summed up in the first part of the 15th.
Then love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is fulfilling of the law. The word is charity. In the Spanish sense, charity has two aspects, love and compassion. The charity of God was manifested. God so loved the world, but it doesn't stop there. that he hath, but he hath compassion on us, and gave his only begotten Son, for whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ loved the church, but he doesn't stop there. He gave himself for her. And that's what we have in this, also in 1 John, Epistle of John, chapter 3. There is in concerning one another in charity, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is wonderful to consider how God hath love and compassion on us, and through that we are saved by grace. And then that's why we should have love and compassion to our brethren.
The ninth verse, we see that we should weigh every action, not as to how it suits ourselves, but what effect the action is going to have upon another. For it says in the end of this ninth verse, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Tells us in Romans chapter 8, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The two great commandments of the law were, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So God, under the law, required something of man that man was unable to give. His heart being at enmity with God, there was no love for God. His heart being selfish, and that's our hearts, we sought our own interests and our own good, not the good of our neighbor. But now God has given to us as believers a new life, a new power. The heart goes out to the Lord. We love because he first loved us. And the heart goes out in love to others. And so it's a very precious thing the way it's brought before us here, I think, that we ought to weigh every action as to whether it's for the glory of God. And in the context that we have here, are we harming another person? Are we doing something that we wouldn't like to have done to ourselves, but we're doing it to another person to their harm and detriment? Well, that shows that you and I, possessing this new life, we now have the capability to love. I might say that in 1 John chapter 3, where it says there, we love him because he first loved us. Perhaps most of us are aware that the new translation doesn't have the word him. It's just we love because he first loved us. Now, certainly we love the Lord, but the point in the verse is that God has given us the capacity of displaying divine love. Did God love me because it was something likable in me? No, I was his enemy. But he loved me because he's love in its source. And now I might say, I find it hard to love that brother. He says, but I've given you the capacity to love, not because you see something likable, but because you can exercise divine love. And as dear Mr. Darby said, Christianity is known by what it brings, not by what it finds. The Lord Jesus came into this world bringing something. What did he find? A world that didn't want him. A world that was taken up with selfishness. But he came bringing something. And I feel that this practical exhortation is good for us, that every action should be weighed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Why do people do these things? Well, we do them because we're putting self first instead of seeking the good of our neighbor. And so he shows us here that there is a new motivation entirely for the Christian's conduct. It's the glory of God and the good of others. Then he reminds us here that we don't have very long. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We don't know how much longer we have to be able to do this because we believe that the Lord's coming is near. That is what is referred to. We have the salvation of our souls. We await the salvation of our bodies. And so, in that sense, our salvation is nearer than when we believe, because at that time, then our salvation will be complete. But now, how much time do we have left? Well, let's wake out of sleep. It's pretty short. The Lord's coming is near. And so he sets before us these things and then reminds us that God's time is now.
The waking out of sleep, what's the slumber referred to there?
I think it's the same, is it not, as in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others.
Verse 6.
I'm sorry, yes, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So that it's spiritual sleep that it's talking about. If you turn also to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, is it?
5:14.
Yes, that's the one. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, it really is, and Christ shall give thee light or shine upon thee. So the world is dead, and Christians can lie down with them and be spiritually asleep. I might illustrate it like this. If there was a sleeping person and a dead person lying side by side, at first glance you might know whether one was asleep and whether they were both dead. But if you give a shout, you'd soon find out. Sleeping person will wake up. And so we can just lie down. We can act like people of the world. And so we're called upon to arise from among the dead. The world is dead. It has no response to the claims of God and of Christ. But there's a call to us. Seeing we possess life, we can go to sleep and lie down with the dead. And he's calling us to awake out of that sleep and spend the rest of our time for the Lord.
Do we understand that the statement here, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe? Do we understand that the word salvation applies to the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people? Why then is it called salvation? There might be younger Christians here who might say, well, I thought you've already told me that I'm saved. Why do we have this word put this way? Why is it called our salvation?
What our brother read to us yesterday in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says there, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is what we have now. We have the salvation of our souls. But in Romans chapter 8, if you turn back to it there, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by or in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So he's really telling us here that in Peter that we at present only possess the salvation of our souls, and that we are saved in hope. That is, saved in the hope of the final salvation when we receive the redemption of our bodies, and that will be at the Lord's coming. For myself, I thought it was very blessed that this is brought in the eighth chapter of Romans, because God takes up our whole case, shows us how He has settled the question of our sins, brought us into a new standing, delivered us from the law, brought us into a position of no condemnation. But there are many Christians who think they should also claim that they should be set free from sickness, because if they're saved, then they should already have the salvation of their bodies. But He's pointing out to them here in the 8th of Romans that they have to wait for that. And so in that sense, we're saved in hope. And I believe this is the reference that is referred to. Since we're saved in hope, then we're waiting for something when this salvation will be completed, and that will be the salvation of our bodies. And many dear Christians have a saved soul, but they're really suffering in their bodies. Did the Lord save them to leave them in that condition? No. He intended to complete what He had begun, and that will be at the Lord's coming.
Well, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then we shall walk past the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
I was thinking there's a third as well. There's the salvation of your soul, and the salvation of your body, and there's the salvation of your life right here. I believe that's Philippians 2, isn't it? Might be good to read it. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's your life here. And it's the Spirit of God in you, as we read in Romans 8, that will do the work. But we do have that salvation. You can have that life for Christ, or you can have it at loss as Demas. It's your salvation. We have a life to live, and that's what Paul's referring to. In that, brethren, we may be very much involved, but it has to be the Spirit, God in us, working.
To say that as he traveled about, that you can always tell what the saints thought of you when they gave you a meeting after dinner. As he would stand up on a podium, there'd be nodding heads because of too much we had to eat. It isn't that necessarily that the word was not good, but because we had overindulged in our eating. I suppose it's true that this is speaking of moral lethargy that we all have to fight. That's fight sleep. It could be flesh, it could be the world, Satan. But I like what we had over in the 12th chapter. Again, we might refer to it again, an answer to this and how we do fight it. It says in the 11th verse of the 12th chapter, fervent in spirit. When the day-to-day living, the day-to-day taking up the cross and following a rejected Christ with the opposition of the enemy, it can get very discouraging. So the thought is, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and then he speaks of being instant in prayer. I suppose these things would help us be stirred up so we didn't go nod our life through as Christians and make them count for Christ, but that, oh, to be raised up out of our sleep and to be alert to the time that we're living in. As Paul, writing to Timothy, he said to be urgent in season and out of season. That is, have a sense of the urgency of the time in which we're living. The Lord is coming.
That's the motive spring, the incentive that is put before them by the apostle here. Awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He's coming today. Lovely thought, isn't it?
But it's that thought that perhaps today that lets us awake out of that spiritual slumber that we do drop into. And Peter puts it this way, the rest of your time. You know, Paul says it's a privilege given unto us. We have so many privileges. But one of the privileges Paul speaks about in Philippians 1:21, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Isn't that a lovely thought? Well, brethren, the time's almost over. Let's awake out of that slumber. And let's be identified with him here in the place of his rejection. Because that's a privilege. And for all eternity, we'll never have it again. So he puts the shout ahead of us as the incentive. Any moment now, it's over forever.
I believe the reason it speaks of the day here, because responsibility is always connected with the appearing. It's a very lovely thing that the thought of the rapture brings before us the joy of being with the Lord, being delivered from these bodies of humiliation. Then when we get there, as we know, there will be that manifestation, the judgment seat of Christ. When we come with him, then the results of the judgment seat of Christ will be in display. So you'll notice that in the scripture that responsibility is always connected with the appearing and with the day. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So it's a blessed hope that we're waiting for the time when we'll have bodies of glory, but the responsibility side comes in connection with the manifestation, and it's a serious thought that our lives are going to pass into review. It's been illustrated something like this, that when the Lord comes, it says, they that are Christ's that is coming. So every believer, the most worldly one and the most godly one, all will go up when the Lord comes. We go in because we belong to him, just like in the school yard. Why, if they belong to that school when the bell rings or whatever signal, then they go in. They go in for one reason, because they belong to that school. After they get in, there may be a sorting out as to how they have progressed with their lessons, but they go in because they belong to the school. And isn't that lovely? God always connects the thought of the rapture with comfort and with seeing the Lord. Sometimes when I was away from home, even if the children had been disobedient, I always wanted the thought of my coming back to be connected with relationship and joy. Afterwards, the question of responsibility might come up, but not at the greeting. And that's very important. And isn't it lovely that the Lord always puts it that way? Comfort one another with these words. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a blessed hope when he gives the shout. Immediately the redeemed are around the throne singing his praise even before the manifestation takes place.
Not just the joy that's always before us with that thought. It's also the anxiety that comes when we realize that when he comes, it's forever too late for all the lost around about us. And so it's awake out of sleep in that sense too. The night is far spent. And when the Lord comes, it's a cutoff. It's the end for so many we have contact with. And it should make us more diligent, not only with the joy of the prospect that's ours, but with the terrible thought that when we go, it's over for so many when they've heard the gospel already.
We have an exhortation here to personal responsibility, don't we, in the which verse is it? The 12th verse of the 13th chapter. We're to cast off the works of darkness, but we're to put on the armor of light. And in the closing verse, that's connected with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother in his address brought to our attention that no man can serve two masters. And there's nothing, I think, more pitiful to see than a Christian trying to straddle a fence, as we say, trying to be partly in the world and partly in a spiritual state of mind, state of heart. The two don't go together. And so there are the works of darkness that do overtake even Christians if we allow it to. We just can't trust our own selves. So how are we going to have the confidence and the necessary power to remove the works of darkness? Well, it's to turn to our blessed Lord. Let him occupy our thoughts and our hearts. And we then find that the old master is put off. Now, I don't mean by that that we're still servants of sin, but we still are susceptible, aren't we, to the old nature in us, to accepting the works of darkness. It's a sad thing to see a Christian so occupied. But there is this remedy: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the armor that will see us through.
When the Lord should come, we were going on with those things, like our brother was bringing before us, those things that are so contrary to our true position here in this world, and then to be called out, and that would be the last act that we were committing here in this world, where the Lord left us to be ambassadors, lights for Him. He said before He went away, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So He sent us into this world to be His representatives. And to think that the last act before He calls us away should be just living for ourselves, and not only the evil things like rioting and drunkenness, but strife and envying, things that perhaps we are not so ready to notice, are things that are hindering communion with the Lord, hindering our testimony and our joy one with another. They're so practical, aren't they? And without realizing it, we do make provision for the flesh. We make all kinds of provision for those things that would be for time. We ought to be making provision for eternity, laying up our treasures in heaven.
One of our Buena Park Assembly will concur with me that we recently have been much impressed in going over the book of Revelation with the imminence of the Lord's coming and the very fact that we can look upon the unsaved about us, our neighbors perhaps, or work companions or school companions, and think with much sorrow that perhaps they are going to be caught up in the tribulation that's going to come. How very sad it is. And as you say, brother, how sad it would be for a Christian to be found in that, mixed in such when the Lord comes. How happy to be waiting for Him. And the word is not only to be waiting for Him, but to watch and to wait. May the Lord stir our hearts more as we see the day approaching, because it is surely coming near.
At the end of verse 12, we do have a real searching thing. Let us put on the armor of light and cast off works of darkness, but the armor of light. And I was thinking in Ephesians chapter 5, we have this thought. Verse 8, Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, reprove them, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And so, you see, we should not even speak of those things, because it'll defile us when we talk about them. And I was thinking of the contrast with a child of light and one who's darkness. Because we are light now, we were darkness. And Romans, the first chapter, the last verse, shows you the final descent of natural man. But it said for us that it's a shame to speak of those things even. Notice the difference. "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What a contrast. You know, you go on with this wicked world as it's moving, and it's going on skids right now, downward, you'll soon find that Satan will attract you into it. And not only would it not be a shame to speak of the things, you'll find yourself perhaps not doing them, but finding pleasure in those that do it. How solemn. And so the contrast of dark and light is so great. We have good things to be occupied with. And as long as you're occupied with the good things and filled with the Spirit, there's no room for all that.
I suppose we could talk about the works of darkness as those deeds that are contrary to the revealed light of God. They're works of darkness. They're not according to the light. But now in verse 13, we have some big words. And I don't believe, brethren, that God intends that we just fog over the words that are found in the Scriptures. So we have some big words used in verse 13, and I'm asking my brethren to give the meaning of these words. What is meant by rioting? What is meant by drunkenness? What is meant by chambering? What is meant by wantonness? What is meant by strife? What is meant by envying? These words would not be given to us in the Scriptures if God did not want us to know what they mean. So I'm asking my brethren to tell us what the meaning of these big words are.
In general, the answer to your question is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where these things are named a little more explicitly. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It doesn't specifically give a dictionary definition of each word, but I believe they're embraced in that listing as to wantonness and chambering.
When you get to wantonness, and you're getting to what we would call reprobates, because it's void of, it's a reckless disregard of all that's right and good. Wantonness. It's just going on without any regard at all. How solemn that could be. And strife and envying are very personal things. But both of them are engulfed in one word, lust. Strife and envy, because all strife comes from lust within one. Envy is the same, but it's the other way. It's going out against someone. But so strife and envy is very personal, but all sin is really engulfed in lust. All sin is engulfed in lust anyway. Even adultery is a lusting after something another man has a right to. No matter what it is, it's lust. And so these others are the what comes out of that kind of conduct. And of course, rioting, we know, is just a going on in your own way forcibly and not regarding anyone's person or property at all. These things are wanton things. Wanton means a complete disregard of another's rights.
A proof, isn't it, that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's a proof the flesh profiteth nothing, because we must always remember that the flesh in a Christian is no better than the flesh of the man of the world. And that's why it says, make not provision. Because every one of us sitting here, even though we're believers, have a nature that's capable of all these things. We make provision if we start to get involved, even in a little way, in those kind of things. Then the heart, the fallen nature, responds to all those things. Let us never say, oh, I couldn't do that. A Christian couldn't do that. Brethren, we're capable of anything if the Lord doesn't keep us. And that's why it says, make no provision. Don't even start the smallest inclination toward them, because your heart and mind is quite capable. Who would have thought that dear Peter would have turned around and did what he did and deny the Lord with oaths and curses? Why did it happen? Well, he trusted his own heart. And the Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. He told the Lord that even though the other disciples might do those kind of things, he wouldn't. So the Lord had to let him discover that his heart was no better. And I think this is a solemn warning, because we might think, well, I've gone on for the Lord and I don't think I would do those things. Oh, let's be careful. If we ever say we won't do anything, the Lord may have to let us see that our heart is capable of that very thing. But if we take the warning from Scripture that says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, then we'll not make any provision for it, because it could easily do those things we thought we wouldn't do. But isn't this lovely? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as we have putting on the new man, created in righteousness and true holiness, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. We have within us, as I've often said, your body and mine as believers like a house with two tenants. And that old nature is there, unimproved since we've been saved. But God has put an end to it at the cross, and he says to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. So he's given us that new life, that new tenant. And he said, now let that new tenant take control. And so it says in Romans 6, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is, my hands, my eyes, my ears. Now God says, as a new tenant, let the new tenant take control. Tell the eyes what to do. Tell the ears what to listen to. Tell the feet where to go. Well, I believe that's just exactly what he's bringing before us here, because I think these warnings are necessary. We just can't play with sin and say, I wouldn't do it. We just have to say, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust.
Adultery and fornication and wantonness means dissolution.
Things that are going on around us today, isn't it? And the things that our young people come in contact with oftentimes, especially in the schools and the high schools and colleges, it's all about us today. And I was just thinking, as our Brother Bauman was talking about the armor, and we go into the book of Ephesians, we find all of the parts of that armor. And we should have all of it on. If we leave part of it off, we may allow a provision for the flesh or a place where the devil might get to us. But the two things that he asks us to put on are the armor in verse 12 and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears to me, if I could put it in my simple way of thinking, that here is the Christian having cast off the works of darkness, walking away from the parties of the world, and he's got all of the armor of light on. But it appears that God does not want him, let's say, to display this armor to the world, but what he wants displayed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it appears to me that he says, all right, now put on a robe over the top of this armor that says across the front of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to display. Well protected within, but outwardly displaying Christ.
Yes, the seventh part of the armor in Ephesians 6 is praying always in the Spirit.
That's it. You can have all the armor on, and if you don't have contact, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't any good. There'll be penetration. Praying always. I was thinking here, it says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the flesh is the source of all problems. Lust in this assembly that we are in and in the world. And Paul gives a nice, in Philippians, I think it's, Paul gives a nice way of how you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and solve these matters. Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. How would you fulfill Paul's joy when he's in prison there? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind, that's the unity of the Spirit. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's self. Vainglory is nothing other than self. That's the lust that brings on strife. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, I'm going to use another translation, the other is more excellent than themselves. Look not every man on his own things or qualities, but every man on the qualities of others. How can we do that? Well, that's a big order. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the only way, brethren. And if you take the seven steps down, you get to the place where he was when he was here. All the way down he went for us. Let that mind be in you. That's putting on Christ, isn't it?
I think the two things that you pointed out, they're really the negative and the positive. Putting on the armor of light is the negative side, because God can give us grace to say no. But then there's the positive side, and that is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it isn't just that I'm negative all the time, I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that, but there's a positive side to it. We have a message to bring to the world that they might get to know our Lord and Savior, because in our testimony, it's not just that we have refused, but as we have, we bring a message to them, a message of peace and deliverance and of blessing, and that's the character of the Christian in this world. And I believe that's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Grope for the Lord and ask him to come again. It isn't that he has left us and we're on our own, is it? Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in that sense. It's applying to our walk the one who is ever present with us. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean we need to begin to search for him and to call him back. He's ever right there at our side. What a gracious Savior he is, no matter what depths of sin a believer might get into. If he's a true believer, the Lord has never forsaken him. The Lord is with him and invites him to put him on in that sense.
Comment to our remarks about verse 13. It was nice to hear our brother Alarcon speak quite plainly, and in his work among the people that he serves, he finds that he has to talk plain in order to get them to understand. And we are living in a generation today that will not accept cloudy definitions. And we cannot explain one word by giving another one which is equally cloudy. So that's why our brother Alarcon has pointed out that chambering has to do with sexual immorality. And our young people need to be told that The sexual relationship in the Word of God is confined always to the marriage relationship. And let's be clear about it, and let's tell our kids about it, that that's the Word of God. Now, our brother Bauman has referred frequently in his helpful remarks to the word lust. And I think there are probably those here in the room that don't know yet what that means, even though it's a small word. And I'll try to explain it. But lust is the over-desire. It's over-desire, and if you would look it up in the original language, you would see that that is what the word is. It's epithumia, over-desire. Now, you and I have been created with certain desires, and they're not bad. We are given a desire to eat, and that's a good desire. Anybody that doesn't want to eat is sick. But an over-desire to eat is gluttony, and that's the thought of rioting. In the Word of God, you get those who were given to riotous eaters of meat. They had a smorgasbord for breakfast and a smorgasbord for dinner and a smorgasbord for supper and a smorgasbord before they went to bed and maybe during the night. They were eating all the time. Well, to have a desire to eat is good, but to have an over-desire is lust. That's rioting. And then drunkenness is the quest for stimulation. Well, I'm really concerned, brethren, about the tendency to relax our thoughts about alcohol. And you would be surprised how much alcoholism has crept into the testimony. And I know of certain gatherings which have been plagued because the elders in those gatherings were alcoholics. It's the truth. Well, now, the drunkenness is the over-desire for stimulation. And we desire to be stimulated, true. Now, some of us like a cup of coffee in the morning to get us going. That's not harmful. But the over-desire for stimulation is not of God. And there's a need for self-control, whether it is in the matter of eating food or whether it is in the matter for stimulation. So if stimulation gets out of hand, it becomes drunkenness. And then chambering has been well explained. It's sexual immorality. And it's always confined to the marriage relationship, according to the Word of God. And our young people need to be told that plainly, that sex is only to be practiced within the marriage relationship. That's the truth of God. And to depart from that is to enter into chambering. And wantonness is the, I think our brother Bauman has explained to that, just an abandonment of all that's decent and good. It's the ultimate of hippie living. No bathing, no respect. It's the ultimate of hippiness, debauchery. It's a casting off of all restraints. Anything goes. That's what we have in wantonness. So I wanted to explain that for the benefit of our young people. And though you and I have desires which are natural and good and useful, if those desires are not controlled and they become over-desires, then it's lust. And we're told to watch that it does not become an over-desire which displeases the Lord.
We look at chapter 15, and if we don't get to it, we won't be having time to do so. So we go to chapter 15.
Now it brings before us putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, having laid aside these things that have been spoken about that certainly are such snares and so evil before God. Then we can fail in small things, that lack of consideration for one another and one another's conscience. And so we might think ourselves quite spiritual. We might think ourselves strong. But if we are really strong, we'll be thinking of others, won't we? We won't be setting ourselves up We'll rather, on the positive side, for I think it's connected with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're thinking of those who are weak. We're thinking of their good, how we can help them. And self-pleasing is set aside, as it says about the Lord Jesus here, even Christ pleased not himself. How wonderful to think of his pathway here. Well, brethren, that's what ought to characterize us here in this world. We have been, by the grace of God, set free from some of these evil things now, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now there's this development of the positive thing, that there is that consideration, that really seeking to go on with oneness of mind, giving the Lord his first and rightful place. I really think it's so beautiful the way it's brought in here as a kind of a summary of what we've been talking about.
How do we determine, Brother Aho, who are the strong that are to do this?
Well, I believe that there were those in the assembly that perhaps hadn't yet been set free from the thought that they went to the market, they were afraid to buy any meat for fear it might have been offered to idols. They really lived not in Christian liberty, but in fear. I remember meeting a man. He had been with the Seventh-day Adventist system, and after he was saved, he said to me, one of the hardest things for me was to work on Saturday. He said, all my life I had been trained that that was sin. And supposing I had said the next day after he saved, well, you can forget all those things. I might have wounded his weak conscience. After a while, the Lord cleared him and set him free, but it took a while. And we need to be patient with one another. I've often said if the Lord had shown me everything he wanted me to do the day he saved me, I couldn't have taken it. But he shows us little by little, step by step along the way. And we need to be patient with others. If there are those who have certain exercises and we think they're perhaps legal, respect their conscience. As long as they're seeking to do it to please the Lord, respect their conscience. And we should be careful not to do something that might stumble them and hinder them. Because as we see in the chapter before, whether they ate or didn't eat, they were to do what they did for the Lord. And that person that perhaps I think is a little bit legal, maybe he's doing what he does to please the Lord. I can ask myself, am I using my Christian liberty to please the Lord? Or am I just sort of feeling kind of free that I'm not under any restraints? And so I believe this is strong, would be the thought of those who have perhaps laid hold of the liberty that's in Christ, but might be careless about stumbling some other who hadn't been saved very long.
Really strong in the faith, isn't it? And it's a spiritual one. And a spiritual one would act toward his brethren with meekness and with the thought, but for the grace of God, if it's a brother who has failed or been led away or is doing things that isn't really quite right, we would have to say, but for the grace of God, and we would act in meekness. And I believe that's one who's strong in the faith. And that's the one we're talking about. The one who says he's spiritual has disqualified himself.
I wonder if we could say that someone who is weak might be someone who is not able to bear the burden that they have. Whereas someone who is strong would be someone who is able to bear their burden, plus a little support for someone else. And we may see, even in our homes, we may see our children sometimes get under a burden. It could be a burden of schoolwork. And they come home and they say, Dad, I can't do it. Then we who are strong should bear that burden, help them through it, instead of saying, well, it's your job, not mine. But to support those who are weak in the assembly, as we look around, that's why he says, let every one of us please his neighbor. Just look next to us. As the assembly grows, it is hard to keep track of everybody and all of the burdens that people are bearing. But if we look next to us, we might see somebody, it might even be our wife. Sometime when we come home from work, that our wife has a burden that is too big to bear. So if we just keep our eyes open and have that sensitivity to what is going on right around us, and help, we see someone who is too weak to bear the burden that they have, and get in there and support them and help them.
At the beginning of the Revolutionary War, General Washington did something. I read in his diary, but he gave it as an example to his captain under him. He was going through a place where the soldiers were clearing the ground so they could march the artillery through. And he saw these six soldiers pushing hard on a large log that had fallen, a tree, across the place they were clearing, and they couldn't budge it. The captain was on his horse giving the orders. And Washington asked the captain, "What's the problem?" He says, "They can't budge it." And he didn't recognize Washington in the costume he had. He got down off his horse and put his shoulder with the six men, and it began to move. And then the captain got down and the others did it. He got back on his horse and he thanked him for it. And he said, "General Washington suggests that you do the same from now on." And he was able to get his shoulder with the men, gave an example. I believe that's the strong. In meekness, really, without any deference to who he was, he got down and he shared the burden. And that's what we're talking about. Now, it says, "Of some make a difference." And brethren, I do think there are some we must make a difference. We may look at them as weak, but they may not be able to get as strong as others in the faith. And let's have a special concern for them, too.
It's nice to have others praying for you.
I say amen. Our brother was saying, when one's on a sick bed, that's when the strong can really help the weak. We've been doing that in the morning meetings of prayer. But I would remind our brethren of the prayer meeting for that reason. They need us. And when I was in the hospital, oh, how I cherished it. I wouldn't want to be sick or in the hospital without the prayers of my brethren. But when they're in need and you're not there, they don't get your prayers. They don't get that support. But you sure want it when you're in the weak position. Now, I'm not talking here about faith, but there are all examples that we can be a help in that sense. Prayer is so important, and the prayer meeting.
You could look at this fourth verse in connection with the book of Job. We find that those three friends came, and here was Job really down through all the trial that he had been through. And instead of helping him, they really pushed him down a little bit farther, didn't they? But it seems to me that Elihu was altogether different. Elihu wanted to help him, and he said, "If you have anything to say, Job, speak, because I'm here to help you." And he did help him. He helped to bring him to the point where the Lord wanted to bring him, where he would come to the end of himself. And we do find ourselves often in situations where we can push a weak brother down, or we can help him to get up. And we can say, "I'm strong, he doesn't see things the way he should," and so on. And it's true, Job didn't see things the way he should. He really wasn't looking at that trial the way God intended him to look at it. But Elihu helped. And so we can ask ourselves the same question when we see a person who is in a situation like that. Are we really helpers, or are we telling them where they're wrong, but not really helping them out of the problem? I think it's nice to see. And then after Elihu had spoken to Job and brought those things before him, he didn't charge him with anything. I thought his comment to Job was so very nice. The others were accusing him, you know, but he said to Job, "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, that which I see not, teach thou me." In other words, he said, "I'm not saying what it is, Job, but why don't you ask the Lord? He has some purpose. This hasn't happened by chance. And if you ask the Lord, he'll show you what it is. And then shortly after, the Lord comes in and speaks to Job. And finally, we see him brought to the point the Lord wanted to bring him. And the result was a double blessing. Got twice as much as what he had before. Well, it speaks to all of us because we do tend sometimes to push the weak down instead of being like Elihu and helping them to get up and get a double blessing.
Our brother Bob Bauman has given some lectures on the book of Job. And I had the joy of listening to them on the way from Toledo Conference down to visit my son in Carolina. And I would just like to say in all sincerity that if there's anyone here that would like to have a treat in the understanding of the book of Job, get a hold of Bob Bauman's tapes, and it'll be a blessing to your soul.
It has tied together a thought for us in the fourth and fifth verses. In the fourth verse, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And how often we have a tendency to say, well, I just don't have enough patience for that problem. I just don't feel like tackling it. I don't have the patience. Well, the next verse, the fifth verse, tells us where that patience can come from. The God of patience and consolation. The two things that are exhorted upon us, patience and consolation, we have a source from which we can draw, and that is from God himself. It's referred to in the Corinthians as the God of all comfort. Isn't that wonderful? And through the comfort that he has extended, teaches us to comfort one another. And so we have a real stirring pointing to the source for which we may employ patience. And I have to admit I'm one that's short of patience. And left to myself, I run out of patience quickly. But we find that there's an unending supply of it when we look to the Lord, when we have the Word of God before us, that we can apply patience. And here it's applying it in connection with our brethren, isn't it? And the following verse, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful relationship we have. No earthly relationship compares with it. The nearest approach to it, God himself gives us, is man and wife. But as sweet as that is, there still is a greater relationship in our being bonded together through Christ as children of God. We are made members one of another that way. And so we never should be found complaining and saying, I lack these things. I can't proceed. I have no strength in myself for it. We find that strength in our Lord and in the Word of God.
Brought out in Ephesians chapter 4, where he shows the object of ministry, isn't it? It says there, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he brings in the operation of the whole body with that one purpose, the joints and bands and all that are necessary for the edifying of itself in love. And so each one of us could ask our own hearts, what are we contributing to this? It isn't setting aside holiness and truth, like-minded according to Christ Jesus, but the object and desire should be to be able to happily go on together with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. And if we thought of that in connection with ministry, any part that we take in the assembly, not just to try and prove our point, but to see as much as possible to go on with this oneness of mind and purpose glorifying God. In heaven it'll be perfect, but God would have our desire to be such that it would be so down here in the assembly, wouldn't it?
There are two kinds of believers. Let's see 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So we have the spiritual believers and the carnal believers. The Corinthians were carnal believers because they were still doing the works of the flesh. Now the spiritual has a responsibility that he should fulfill in love, as we have in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But there is a tendency, instead of restoring that which is found in fault, we're ready to judge the brother instead of showing love and meekness.